I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 5 today. Psalm 5. We're taking a few weeks here, walking through some Psalms before we jump into our next long study. Psalm 5, if you're using one of the Bibles on the chairs, that's on page 301. You know, I was thinking this week, I had this realization, okay? And I remembered what it was like I don't really know when this shift happened, but I've seen something different lately. I remember the first while that after we moved to Utah almost 5 years ago, that if I was driving around or if I stepped outside, my gaze was caught by the beauty of like looking at the mountains and all of those things, right? And I was always just amazed by that. And I still am, right? But here's something I realized is lately, my attention has been more on all the things that I don't like and I want to complain about, right? Like, why is that semi-truck parked at the bottom of my neighborhood? Why is that random vehicle blocking the intersection? Why are those weeds growing there? Why, you know, it's like, I don't know if it's because I'm in my 40s now and I've just reached cranky old man stage. That's probably part of it, let's be honest. But I noticed that as we get used to things that haven't changed, right? The beauty of this place we live hasn't changed. I did. My focus did. My perspective did. As Christians, we have a daily decision to make. Will our thoughts be overwhelmed by complaint? Or will we use our complaints as opportunity to dwell on the beauty of God? What we see, we're coming on another, this is three in a row for us here, another psalm of lament that we have from David here. Another example of where he's bringing complaints to the Lord. And another example of how he takes those as an opportunity to worship God and to put his focus on God. And as we consider this in our lives, like the character of God, his faithfulness, his love, his sovereignty, none of these things have ever or will ever change. But as in any relationship that we have in a human relationship, in our relationship with God, likewise, there's times where we have a season where our focus or our attention might vary, might be distracted by other things. So as we read today, I want us to think about that. I want you, as we read this psalm, notice the way that David brings his complaints and then brings immediately the character of God. We'll see in this psalm a particular kind of back and forth as he's contrasting some things here. Notice those things as we read Psalm 5, beginning in verse 1. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my sighing. Pay attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For I pray to you. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case to you and watch expectantly. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. The boastful cannot stand in your sight. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors violent and treacherous people. But I enter your house by the abundance of your faithful love. I bow down toward your holy temple in reverential awe of you. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my adversaries. Make your way straight before me. For there is nothing reliable in what they say. Destruction is within them. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Punish them, God. Let them fall by their own schemes. Drive them out because of their many crimes, for they rebel against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them shout for joy forever. May you shelter them. And may those who love your name boast about you. For you, Lord, bless the righteous one. You surround him with favor like a shield. Last week in Psalm 4, we saw a night prayer. We saw these connections to evening. Today in Psalm 5, we see a morning prayer as he is awaking. We see something interesting in the structure of this psalm. We look at the heading there, and once again we have one. It says, for the choir director, this time with the flutes, a psalm of David. So it's another psalm from David, written to be used in worship as a song as well. And as we look at the structure of this psalm, maybe it catches your attention as you look at the way these kind of stanzas are broken up. We see these conjunctions that guide us. So we look at verse 4, and we see the word for. And then in verse 7, we see but. Verse 9, we see for again. And verse 11, we see but. So that for, but, for, but. We see these, and within those, we're going to see it's contrasting the righteousness of God, the way of the righteous, with the evil, and God, how God will handle evil, as it's kind of going back and forth. We see the movement of this psalm, just like within music that we listen to today, there's movement in that music, and it's meant to guide us and to lead us, and we see that playing out here. So as we look at this today, we're going to see some key things about who God is to us as Christians and how in God's character, how he handles evil. The first thing we want to see today is that God is our King, our King. Notice in verses 1 through 3 here we're looking at, but we see David brings some complaints that are stated here. He's crying out for the Lord to answer him. But in verse 2, he says, my King and my God. Now, we've seen David using Lord with the small caps, which means Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh, this covenant personal name. We've seen that in the prior psalms, and we see that all throughout this psalm as well. But we see something new here with him saying, my King, addressing God as King. And let's remember, David is King, right? And so we have David, the King of Israel, who is calling God King. Well, that seems unusual, right, for a king to address someone else as his King. As I was looking at stuff on this, found that there's something called a non-sovereign monarchy, which is a system where a monarch is not independent but is subject to a higher authority. And as we see here, that's what David is. Because David recognizes that the position he is put into is solely because God chose to put him there. God chose to put him there not as a sovereign power, but as a steward and shepherd, a caretaker of his people, God's chosen people. We see this even back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people, they've lived under the authority of the judges up until this point, and this is where they've demanded a king. And we see this in verses 6 through 8 there of 1 Samuel 8. It says, when they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel considered their demand wrong, so he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me. Since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. So see, even the kingship in Israel is a result of the people's abandonment of the one true God, of their desire to worship other gods, of their desire, their complaining in the wilderness, their desires for something where they believe God isn't giving them everything that everyone else has. And in that, with a king like David, the Lord has been gracious to them to give them a king that he calls a man after his own heart. We know David's flaws, we know his sins, and they are many, but we know that his heart is pure. He's repentant when he sins. He's seeking to worship and honor the one true God. And we see that David's hardships drive him to remember that he is subject to a king, and that the king he is subject to is the only sovereign one, the only sovereign power, the only true king. And it's on that reality that he comes to God like he does in verse 3, where it says, in the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case to you and watch expectantly. As Christians, we can trust our King. We can trust him to act according to his character. David is pleading his case, and as we'll see is in verse 4, when we get there in just a moment, that word for that I mentioned a moment ago, as he gets into this argument here, he's basing this case that he is pleading on God's character. He's basing it on who God is and how God acts. But let's pause before we get there and think about this for us today. When my complaints are abundant, when your complaints are plentiful, we must remember our King. We must remember that we are not sovereign, we are not in control, but there is one and only one who is. And he is in total control. And he will work all things together for his glory and his good. And because we have a sovereign king with proven character, we can plead with him. We can beg of him to work according to the things that we know to be true of him. And we can, as David says here, we can watch and wait, expecting him to act. We can be expectant. Now, to be expectant doesn't mean that we're going to understand and know every day and every detail and every moment that God is going to move and what that's going to look like. Doesn't mean we're going to know and forecast every trial and every joy that we have in life. But it means that we can know without any doubt that he is faithful and he loves those who he has redeemed, and he wins. He defeats evil. And one day that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no sin. So, on that note, we see it says verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. He's basing this pleading on the fact that God hates evil. God hates evildoers. And that might catch you off guard, that it doesn't say God hates evil. It says God hates evildoers, all evildoers. That it's directing it at the individual, okay? And maybe like me, you've heard this phrase that said God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And that's not false, but it can be misleading. Because God's wrath, his punishment for sin, is very real. And his punishment is not, let's think about it this way. If I leave here and I just go blaring through a red light and cause an accident that causes someone's death, my car, nothing else is at fault. The sin is not at fault. The person who committed the sin is at fault, right? I am at fault. I am the guilty one. I am the one that will be judged and punished for my sin. So sin doesn't commit itself. Sinners commit sin. And at the same time, God both hates sinners and loves them so much that he sent his son Jesus to redeem them if they will come repent and believe in him. But if you reject Jesus and choose to remain in your sin, you're choosing to remain an enemy of the one true God, and you will one day die and bear the wrath of his punishment. And so David, as he's crying out to God, he's crying, calling on God's character. He's stating that God hates evildoers. And he's calling out for justice. Because he knows that we serve a just God. Now remember, like, this doesn't mean David doesn't call for repentance and doesn't love and care for these people. We saw that last week, that he was calling for repentance. But we can have a total confidence that God will deal with sinners. We also, at the same time, know that all people are created in the image of God. We know that but by the blood of Christ, we are sinners subject to his wrath. And so we have a heart of love and compassion, and we want to be sharing the gospel with those who are still in sin. We want to be inviting others to come into relationship with God, to come to repentance, to trust in him. But God is not going to tolerate evildoers. God is not choosing to look the other way here. His wrath will be satisfied and completely. So it brings us to the next thing we see in verses 7 through 8. We see that God is our righteousness. He's our righteousness. So we've seen that God is our king. And we've seen that as our king, we can trust that he will punish evil, that he hates evil. We've seen that God is our righteousness now. In verse 7, we get to the first but, okay? It says, so he hates evildoers, they will be dealt with, but I enter your house. So if God is our king and he's also our righteousness, and now we see we get to enter his house, we're entering the king's house. And that's not like a small thing, right? I remember, I think it's like 6 or 7 years ago, we went on a mission trip with some teenagers from our church in Oklahoma to Madrid, Spain. And on the last day we were there, we had some time to kind of do some sightseeing. And we went to the Royal Palace of Madrid, which was, you know, built as a residence for the royal family. They live elsewhere now. Now it's more of a ceremonial place. But it's the largest royal palace in Europe. It's at 1.45 million square feet. It's just incredibly massive. And, you know, we saw different parts, but only a small fraction of the rooms in this structure. But it was overwhelming, like, to be in a building like that. that was truly built for royalty with no expense spared and has stood for centuries. Yet, the Lord invites us into his house. He invites us to dwell with him. He makes us his sons and daughters. He makes us heirs to the kingdom. So while evildoers will be punished, those who come to Christ will be made righteous, will be brought into his house. And we see the second part of verse 7, it says, I bow down toward your holy temple. And so as we see the temple referenced here, which interestingly in this day as David's writing, there's not a temple. And as we consider all of Scripture, we can see that David here is pointing towards Jesus. As Jesus, there's a word we could use here called typology. And what that word means is when we see in the Old Testament that there are certain people and objects and themes that are foreshadowing of New Testament events or individuals. And so here we can see throughout the Old Testament that the temple in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing. It is pointing towards Jesus. And that as Jesus comes, that this is fulfilling this dwelling place of God on earth through the work and person of Jesus. It represents his presence, his holiness, his redemptive work. And Jesus' completed mission on the cross, the completed mission of his first coming, was fulfilled through his death and his resurrection on the third day. In John 2, verse 19, it says, Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will rise it up in 3 days. We see here it says that God shows his abundance. Verse 7, the abundance of your faithful love. It's shown to sinners by extending the offer of free grace through Jesus. So when we see the contrast from verses 4 through 6, we see God's hatred of evildoers, and then we see here the abundance of his faithful love, the offer of his grace, the temple that is fulfilled in Jesus, the dwelling among us. We're left in what does it say here? Reverential awe of the Lord. He is the one, as verse 8 says, who will lead us in his righteousness. He will make our paths straight. Let us never forget. Let us never grow weary of this big reality here that we were all sinners hated by God. But in our sin, as Romans 5:8 tells us, while we were still sinners, God loved us so much that Christ died for us. We made ourselves his enemies. We opposed him with our rebellion, but he sent Jesus. That is the good news that we have and the message we have to share. And the new life that we have that is solely in him. So before we move on, let's address that very clearly. Is Jesus and only Jesus your righteousness? Because if you happen to be claiming the name of Jesus, but you're really pursuing a self-righteousness, you're really pursuing some version of Jesus that allows you to make yourself good, allows you to be worthy of what he has done for you, allows you to contribute to his salvation, then he is not your righteousness. He is not your king. He is not the redeemer, the temple. He is not the fulfillment of everything. He's some humanized version of that. We can't mix this together. We see the next four in verse 9. It says, "For there is nothing reliable in what they say." Talks about their lies, talks about destruction that's coming, talk about their flattering tongue, talks about their rebellion, talks about how evil their acts are, their schemes, and their devising crimes against God. These evil men are clearly liars, right? When we think about lying in Scripture, we think about places like John 8, verse 44, where it tells us, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." It tells us, it says, when he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, Satan is constantly throughout Scripture denoted as father of lies. And so when we serve something other than the truth of God, we are serving the father of lies. We're setting ourselves apart as evil. And so our righteousness in God for evil must be punished. The basis for the punishment of evildoers is not their sin against David. Okay, David has been wronged. We don't know this specific context of this psalm. We know in Psalm 3 where it tells us this was while he was, that psalm was while he was fleeing his son Absalom, who was trying to kill him and take the throne. We see things like that happening against David. But the outcry for David is not because these men are sinning against him. The outcry is that these men are sinning against God. Verse 10, the second part, it says, "Drive them out because there are many crimes, for they rebel against you." David's offense is not of his own person. He's offended by their actions against his God. How often do we have an interaction, or maybe we catch ourselves with this attitude at times, where someone says, "Don't you know who I am?" Right? And maybe they're really someone important in this world, or maybe they just have a sliver of authority and they're going to make sure they use that. Or maybe they have a perception that they're important, but it's all only seen by them. When we think about those types of things where someone is demanding respect, they're demanding special treatment on whatever basis they think they have. Our offense at sin must not be about self. Like, when we understand the gospel and we come to Him as our Savior, as our Lord, He makes us new, He forgives our sins, He redeems us. And the more we're sanctified, the more we grow in Christ-likeness throughout our life, we don't become more self-righteous. We become more amazed at the gospel. We become more amazed at the fact that God chose to save me, that God chose to save you. We become more and more overwhelmed by His goodness, by His faithful love. We become more and more heartbroken over the sin of the world against our Lord. We become more and more heartbroken because people are still living in their sin. They're serving self. They're making self their God when there is something so much better available if they will turn to Christ. Walking with the Lord doesn't make us holier than thou. It makes us more and more and more amazed at the glory of our God. So, don't be content, though, with evil all around. Demand that it be punished. Demand that it be dealt with. Plead your case for God's justice to prevail, because it will. And here's the thing, if you're in Christ, His justice was still carried out for your sins. It doesn't mean he changed the system. Your sins were punished. And that was accomplished through the atoning work of Jesus our Lord on the cross. God is just, and he will always be just, and he cannot and will not change. We saw those words of Jesus on the cross, right before he breathes his last, where he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Like, Jesus was left to bear the full wrath of God for our sins. Leads us to our final thing we see here in verses 11 and 12. For those who are redeemed, we see that God is our refuge. Our refuge. Verse 10, it says, verse 11, it says, but. So we've seen the but. The final one, or the four but, mix up the order. The final one here, it says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. So evil will be punished, but if your refuge is in the Lord, you can rejoice. While sinners will be punished, those who know Jesus will have refuge and joy in him alone. The second part of verse 11, it says, he will shelter them. It says, may those who love your name boast about you. To boast of the name of the Lord. To make much of Jesus. To brag about Jesus. We see Paul talking about this. In Philippians 1, where he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He continues and he says, since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that, because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. Paul was recognizing there that with all the hardships, all the pain of this life, he's saying to die is gain. To be away from this earth and with the Lord in heaven is far better. He says, I will remain. I will remain to preach the good news. I will remain to make much of Christ so that our boasting, that your boasting in Jesus may be big. How does your life boast of Christ? How does your life make much of the Lord? I think we can think about how that plays out in different seasons, right? I think we think about some of the extra special, more joyous occasions of life. Maybe it's the birth of a child. Maybe it's a wedding day. Maybe it's a career promotion. Maybe it's a graduation. Maybe it's just something that really stands out. It's just a special day. In those days of joy, brag on Jesus. Make much of Jesus. In those accomplishments, others might be quick to praise you for what you have done. Turn the attention to Christ. Turn the attention to your King who has given us every good gift. Doesn't mean you can't take a compliment, right? Some of us are struggle with accepting a compliment, all right? It's okay to say thank you. But it's in all those opportunities, we have a chance to proclaim Christ, a chance to proclaim his goodness on our life. What about in the extra difficult seasons? What about in seasons of loss, seasons of grief, seasons of pain? Maybe it's not a promotion of work. Maybe it's a loss of work. Maybe it's not the birth of a child. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's not a week where everything just feels like it's going perfect. Maybe it's a week where everything feels like it's going wrong all at once. How do we boast of Jesus in those situations? How do we make much of him in those situations? Well, one is what we see in these last few Psalms, the last few weeks, where we see David, he has complaints, and he's bringing them to the Lord, but he's setting his heart in prayer. He's setting his mind and his focus on the truth of who God is. And that is a daily activity. That is daily coming before God. That is setting our hearts, reminding our hearts, convincing our hearts that God is still God. He is in control. He is the one true King. He is sovereign, and he is working, and he will not be defeated. And he has chosen to make us his. We can rely on him. We can rest in him. Catch that in verse 12. It says, you surround him with favor like a shield. He's put his favor on us. And the arrows of this world, they might take our physical body. And we can say boldly like Paul, to die is gain. Our reward is in heaven. Eternal life is still to come. We can also, in those hard times, in the way that we handle those seasons, can be one of the most powerful gospel witnesses to those around us. Okay? It's easier to just proclaim God's goodness when it's a season of great blessing and joy that we can visibly see. But when it's a season of hurt and loss and grief, others who don't know Christ, they expect us to be just defeated. Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, is encouraging them, thinking about those who have passed on, who are in the Lord. He says, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. In Christ, we have hope. We are set apart. There's something different about us. Now, notice he didn't say we don't grieve. He said we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve. We express sorrow. We feel pain. We're not redeemed and made robots. We have real emotions. But in all of those things, we can do that in a way that still has joy. And to have joy in the midst of pain, to have joy and heartache at the same time, is a distinctively Christian characteristic. Lost people don't have that. They might manage to fake it, but to have true joy in our hearts when we don't know how this situation will work out, and it might be painful for the rest of our earthly lives, is a gift from God. And in that, it points to our Redeemer. It points to Jesus and his work. One last situation I want us to think about here. What about the mundane? What about just the normal Tuesday? A day where it was a little hard to get up. Things didn't go terrible. They didn't go great. It was just a day. How do we boast of Jesus in that? How do we make much of the cross in just the tedious everyday routines. And maybe those might be hardest, because maybe those are the ones where we just kind of get into this routine where we find ourselves just kind of slugging it out. Just grin and bear it. Just make it through another day. And we don't have something pressing that forces us to our knees in prayer. We don't have something overwhelming joy that causes us to praise God. We just have the normal stuff of life. But we've got to make it that habit that we're running to Him in prayer, that we're setting our gaze on Him and His gospel in the everyday, in the mundane. That we can take our complaints to God, we can take our joys to God, we can fix our eyes on the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. As we draw to a close today, if you haven't accepted the gift of the forgiveness of your sins, of eternal life, based solely on the grace of Jesus, then the words you've heard today should sound very condemning. If you're not in Christ, then the words that stand out most might be the words of God's hatred of evildoers. And that is a necessary part of the gospel, is for us to understand sin and its effects. But when we understand sin and its effects, and we understand the gift of grace in Jesus, we have opportunity to turn to Him, to ask for His forgiveness and trust in Him. As Romans 10, 8 through 10 tells us, this is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Whatever your background, if this is your first time ever going to a church or listening to a sermon, or if it's your thousandth time, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I invite you to turn to Him, to trust in His righteousness completely. Christians, when sin is all around you, boast in Jesus your King. Make much of Him. Let's pray. Lord God, You are good and You are faithful. Lord, we rejoice in the abundance of Your faithful love. We rejoice that You are our King, and that You will act according to Your character. Lord, we know how You hate those who do evil, how You hate evil around us, but yet at the same time You love humans created by You in Your image so much that You sent Jesus, Your eternal Son, to live and face temptation and live without sin, to be our spotless lamb, our perfect sacrifice, paying the price for our sins. Lord, we pray that we will be bold as we boast in You in all situations. We pray that those around us who do not know the hope that is in You will run to You for their salvation. We love You. We trust in Your good name. We trust in the saving name of Jesus, and in that name we pray together today. Amen.